Hello, and welcome to First Baptist Church.
Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, you are our salvation, and so triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we praise you, and we thank you. Oh, God, that you so loved us that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And, Lord, you don't stop with just saving us, though that would be enough. Lord, you continue, you transform us, you sanctify us, you make us holy, you cleanse us, you take dead things out of us, and you bring life in its place. And so, Lord, today, through your word and by your spirit, bring life. Transform us by the renewing of our minds so that when we leave this experience, we leave different, more like Jesus. For it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You ever heard anybody say that they don't much care for organized religion? I hear that all the time. You ever yourself felt that you didn't much care for organized religion? Well, I'll be honest with you, I struggle with it myself. You say, wait a minute, you might be in the wrong field if you struggle with organized religion. And at its most basic level, we're talking about religion, so the idea of worshiping God, even though there are nuances to that statement that we could talk about, and we're talking about it being organized. And so when somebody says, I don't much care for organized religion, it's kind of like saying, I don't much care for organized peewee baseball. But if you're going to do it with anybody else, there's going to be some organization to it. Otherwise, you're just out in the backyard with a bat and a ball, and that gets boring after a while. But the struggle that I think that I've had with organized religion is that sometimes organized religion doesn't deliver on what it's supposed to be and what it's supposed to do. The idea would be that organized religion would be a body of believers in Almighty God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord, worshiping God together, and welcoming others to do the same, making our world a better place. And sometimes it seems like we just get caught up in the trappings of everything else, such that we forget to be that body of people who worships God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then who seeks to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to be a blessing to those around us. And I'll be honest with you, in my life, I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty sometimes of becoming caught up in the appearance. You ever been there? Instead of really getting to the heart, really producing the sort of fruit that God wants me to produce. And when enough of us do that together, then we together struggle to produce the sort of fruit that God wants us to produce. You know, the interesting thing is that Jesus never called us to be organized religion. He called us to be his church. Several metaphors in the Bible that Jesus himself uses for his church. We are the body of Christ, of which he is the head. We are the bride of Christ, of which he is the bridegroom. And we are to be his hands and feet. Being in this world, what he would be if he were here in flesh. Doing in this world what he would do if he were here in flesh. See, the thing is, he left us here. He left us here to make a difference. He left us here to show people him. And so I pray for all of us, certainly including myself, because I know me way better than I know you. I pray that God would bring us out of organized religion so that we would be the church, so that we would be his body of which he is the head. We would be his bride of which he is the bridegroom, and we would do the things that he would do were he here in the flesh, because that's why we're here in the first place. In order to do that, we have to bear fruit. And that is a theme to which the Bible returns often, Old Testament, New Testament. And we're going to see Jesus give us a living metaphor for what it looks like to bear fruit as his people today. So I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, if you're in the Red Pew Bible in front of you, that is page 847. But today in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25, just after Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, so the context of this scene is right after Palm Sunday. He's just come in. The triumphal entry has happened, and he's going to see a fig tree. And the message that we have today, our theme is Jesus rebuked fruitlessness. Jesus rebuked fruitlessness. We're going to see him deal with fruitlessness first in a tree, then in a people. And as we see it, I believe that he's going to challenge and encourage us so that we might better bear fruit in keeping with our identity as the people of God. Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 12. John Mark writes as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, saying this: "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not yet the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." Our first point today is this: Jesus rebuked fruitless trees. Jesus rebuked fruitless trees. For fig trees, not long after the leaves came out, the fruit was supposed to begin to appear. That was not the case with this particular tree. And so if you've ever been to an orchard and you went looking for fruit and all you found was leaves, you understand Jesus' disappointment. He was hungry. He wanted figs. Have you ever had figs from that region of the world? They're unbelievable. Well, he just wanted some figs, but this tree was covered in leaves but had no fruit on it. And so he rebuked it. "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." But as is always the case with Jesus, there's something deeper going on here. Jesus is making a statement not only about this fig tree, but he's also making a statement about God's people. For so often in the Old Testament, Israel was referred to as God's fig tree. In Jeremiah 8:13, the prophet says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." Or in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." And then in Joel chapter 1, verse 7, "A nation has laid waste to my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." What's the issue here? There was no fruit on the tree. And Jesus had come from heaven to earth. And as he saw Israel, what was he finding? A lot of leaves, but no fruit. A lot of trappings of religiosity. They had organized religion down to a T, but they weren't bearing fruit, such that when John the Baptist came forth and some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to the wilderness to meet him, what did he say? "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Be the kind of people who turn continually toward God and away from your sin. Bear fruit." But they wouldn't listen to John the Baptist. And now Jesus, 3 years into his ministry, having seen all of this unfold, but now 33 years into his life, having seen all of the trappings of religion without the fruit. And so Jesus is rebuking not only a fruitless tree, he's rebuking a fruitless nation, a fruitless people. He would speak to this many times in Matthew chapter 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." In other words, Jesus says, don't just look at what you can observe on the outside, because the outside can trick you. But the fruit that emerges from what is deep within the tree, that will show you the nature of the tree. How many of y'all have ever been on top of the hill to see Bill Jackson's place? You ever walked through the orchard up there? Boy, I have. Pumpkin patches and orchards and all those sorts of things. But I'm not a botanist, I have to confess, even though I have a science background. Every time we got to botany, I groaned inwardly because I really didn't care. Plants come to our house to die, okay? That's what they do. I don't have a green thumb. I don't know what thumb I have. It's the thumb that kills plants, okay? So I don't know, and I can't look, oh, well, that's an apple tree. Well, that's this sort of apple tree. That's this sort of, you know what I have to look at? I have to look at the fruit. Because I couldn't tell you the difference between an apple tree and an orange tree unless I saw something on it. Well, guess what the world sees when it looks at you? organized religion or the church? How do they tell the difference? What's coming out of you? See, the Holy Spirit gives fruit. In fact, the Bible speaks specifically to that: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. What's coming out of you? How does the world know that you're the church and not just a member of organized religion? See, God's calling us to be His body, His bride, His hands and feet. And the way that they'll know is by the fruit of the Spirit that comes out of us. Matter of fact, how did Jesus say that they would know we were His people? We turned it into a song. By our love, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. So yeah, we have buildings and steeples and all those sorts of things. We have organizations. But they'll know that we are Christians by our love, by our love. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. From a distance, the fig tree looked good. But when you got up close, it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. Well, from a distance, anybody can look good. Y'all remember that song Bette Midler put it out back around 1990, you know, in a prehistoric age? Yeah. From a distance, you remember? I don't sing it like Bette. But the way it ends is God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance. Well, I love Bette, but she's no theologian. Because God is not watching us from a distance. He's come near. He's here. And He watches from the inside out. What sort of fruit are we producing? Well, now go with me to verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you've made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Our second point: Jesus rebuked fruitless religion. Jesus rebuked fruitless religion. Now, you got to remember, going to the temple was a lot different than coming to church on Sunday morning. When you went to the temple, you had to take sacrifices with you. It was a sacrificial system. You had to give a sacrifice to atone for your sin. Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. Jesus died once for all, that all who trust and follow Him might be cleansed. And His singular sacrifice was enough. But that wasn't the case in the Old Testament. And that wasn't the case when people came to the temple. They had to bring a sacrifice. They had to pay for their sin. But they became smart about it. They said, you know, if we put some vendors here, I mean, we've got to have people to change the money into the currency so that people can pay the temple tax. There's that. But if we have some vendors who can sell the animals, that'll make it so much more convenient for people, so much easier for people to come and make their sacrifice. That's not the biggest statement of irony in the world. An easy sacrifice, a convenient sacrifice. See, organized religion wants to make it convenient for you because you're the consumer and they're the producer and they want to make life easier for you. Tell me the one time Jesus said, "Follow me for convenience. Follow me for ease of life." Now, for these people, their religion had become perfunctory, mechanical, convenient, and even profitable. It had become perfunctory in that they were just going through the motions. I've done this, so I've got to do this. I've committed this sin, so I've got to give this sacrifice, but I can pick one up in the lobby on my way there, so that'll be fine. Don't have to carry anything with me. Wouldn't it be awful if we had to keep up with it all the way there? That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Thank goodness I can just pay for it when I get there, and then I'll take it over, and the priest can do his thing, and I'll be good. They were going through the motions. It had become mechanical. It was this idea of, if I do this, then God will do that. Can that ever happen for us? Can we ever get into a place where we're just going through the motions thinking, well, if I'll just do this, then God will do that? It really comes out when we suffer. You ever found yourself in a place where things weren't going the way you wanted them to go and you started recounting to God all the great things you had done? I mean, you're the spiritual people. Y'all remembered to set your clocks forward. You got to church. God, if I can remember to spring forward, then surely you can do better than this. Now, I know you'd never say that in church, so I'll just say it for all of us. If I do this, then God will be forced to do that. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. But sometimes we can treat our faith like that. It becomes perfunctory. It becomes mechanical. It becomes convenient. Well, let me tell you what I like to do. I like to travel without having to keep up with animals, so let me just buy the animal when I get there. No problem, said the religious leaders. In organized religion, we're about turning a profit, so we'll set that up for you. It'll be easy. It'll be a convenient sacrifice. And Jesus didn't much care for that. So he turned over the tables in his righteous indignation. And he said, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers. That's not what this is supposed to be. See, the thing about organized religion is it functions within the power of the organization. The thing about the church is it functions within the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can never tell the difference just by observing from the outside. You have to see what the fruit is. So Jesus rebuked fruitless religion. I believe he rebukes it still this day. James 1:27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Fruit. It's remarkably straightforward, isn't it? If what is inside is good, and the only way that can happen is by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, then what comes forth blesses others. But what if what is inside is rotten? What happens then? Then what comes forth curses others. What kind of tree are you? What kind of tree are we? Are we the sort of people who have a wonderful organization, or are we the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we bear fruit in keeping with the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us? Or if we just gathered together a business model. Jesus rebuked fruitless religion. Well, now look with me in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Our third and final point is this. Jesus rebuked fruitless faith. Jesus rebuked fruitless faith. Now, let me be abundantly clear, because this passage has been hijacked by the word faith, name it, claim it movement. This is the root of that time I told you I was in the funeral home and somebody came up to those who were grieving at the front, standing next to the casket that held the remains of their loved one, and said, oh, if you'd only had more faith. I've never wanted to thump somebody so hard at the love of Jesus, because that is not what this verse, this passage is talking about. So let me walk us through. First, verse 22, Jesus answers by saying, have faith in God. Listen, our faith must be in God and not in ourselves to accomplish his purposes. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, John writes, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So we are going humbly before God. This is not, there's a new Cadillac, I name it and believe God's given it to me. That's not it at all. This is humbling ourselves before God, and like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, not my will, but thine be done. Have faith in God, Jesus says. Now look at the next verse, verse 23. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Secondly, our faith must not be hindered by what appears to be impossible. The idea of moving a mountain is all throughout the Old Testament, and it is a metaphor for what is impossible. And you and I have to be the kind of people who understand that for God, nothing is impossible. In Mark chapter 10, verse 27, the second half, Jesus says, for all things are possible with God. In Mark chapter 14, the first half of verse 36, Jesus said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And you remember just a couple of Sundays ago, we talked about that man whose son was being demonized and suffering so. And he's just wiped out and he's worn out. And he'd come to Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. The disciples were there. Could you help my son? They couldn't cast out the demon. And Jesus shows up. And what does this exhausted father say? If you can do anything, please help. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And then that father voices what to me is the most beautiful prayer of repentance and faith in the whole Bible. I believe. Help my unbelief. In other words, my fundamental posture toward you is a posture of belief, but right now I'm exhausted and I'm struggling with my circumstances, but I'm going to trust you, the God of the impossible, to help my unbelief. My faith is not in my faith. My faith is not in my power to conjure up faith. My faith is in a crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, my Lord. So, we must not be hindered by what appears impossible. How many times have you seen God overcome the impossible? Ever tell you about that time I got called to the hospital at 3 a.m. because there was a gentleman who was being removed from life support? And you know what happens when that happens. I mean, there's usually an if this, then that. And so we went, and I stayed with that family until 7 in the morning. Shift change came, and he was getting better. He went home from the hospital 3 weeks later. Right? You say, well, how did that happen? Are you just such a powerful prayer? Nope. I didn't show up and pray that he would live. We had come to the end of his life. But God is God, and we are not. It's amazing how often I forget that. Do you ever forget that? God is God. Now look with me at verse 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Again, this verse has been hijacked by the Word Faith movement, talking about Cadillacs and new homes. That's not it. Our faith must express itself in persistent reliance upon God. Our faith must express itself in persistent reliance upon God. In Matthew 17, verse 20, Jesus said, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But you have to remember that even your faith is a gift. Ephesians 2 tells us that it is by grace we are saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 12:3 tells us that we must function according to the measure of faith God has assigned to us. So if you're struggling with faith, don't just conjure up more faith. It doesn't work that way. Pray like the Father in Mark chapter 9, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, increase my faith, Lord. Increase my faith. And I'll tell you, in my life, the more that I've prayed, Lord, increase my faith, my circumstance doesn't change in my timeline. In fact, it hardly ever does. And that can be frustrating. But if we continually return to this prayer, Lord, increase my faith, increase my faith, and then I bring my need to you and I lay it at your feet because I know that you are my good, good Father and you delight to give good things to your children, and through Christ I am your child, adopted by your grace into your family, and I know that you're working all things together for good to me because I love you and I have been called according to your purpose. Lord, give me more faith and help me persist. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And there's this idea when you knock. How many of you go to your friend's house and go? You don't, do you? Even if you're trying to be polite, you're going to give it up. And then if you're in a big hurry, it's boom, 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 boom. Right? It's persistence. I persist in faith and in prayer. And then verse 25, listen, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Our prayers must not be hindered by our own sin. Did you know that your prayers can be hindered by your own sin? If you're struggling in unforgiveness, you're like the one who has forgiven much but refused to forgive. If you're in Christ, you've been forgiven much. You ought to forgive much. I ought to forgive much. Your prayers can be hindered because in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you do not have because you do not ask. There's the persistence in prayer. But you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So what's your motive? What's motivating you? And then husbands, the Bible also tells us in 1 Peter 3, 7, that if you don't live with your wives in an understanding way, you are hindering your prayers. How about that? Go look it up, 1 Peter 3, 7. So it's not that I walk by a new whatever you want, a Tesla or whatever you got to have, and say, believe the Lord's given this. That's not it. It's persistent prayer and reliance upon God according to the measure of faith He's given us. And we pray consistently, Lord, grant me more faith. I believe, help my unbelief. William Carey, who is a missionary to India and the father of the modern missions movement, said, expect great things, and he was implying that that was from God, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. What sort of fruit do we bear as we trust and follow Jesus? Organized religion can look good from a distance, but Bet was wrong. God's not watching us from a distance. He's watching us from the inside out. And He's willing to transform us from the inside out so that we would not just have pretty leaves, but that we would bear fruit, because they'll know that we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know that we are Christians by our love. Let's pray. Father, help us bear fruit in keeping with the one who is in us, powerful through us. Let us glorify you in all that we are and do. In Jesus' name.